Matthew chapter 1. It's the genealogy of Jesus Christ, but there are a few names. We're not going to read the whole thing. There are a few names that we are going to read. We'll start at the beginning and read through verse 5, and then pick it up again in verse 16. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab, and Amminadab begot Nahshon, and Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. Now, through the line of the kings and on through the period of the exile, we'll pick up in verse 16, the dawn of the new covenant, the New Testament. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Now we turn to the Old Testament, to Genesis chapter 38. It came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he married her and went into her. And she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. And she conceived yet again and bore a son, and called his name Shelah. He was at Kizib when she bore him. Then Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and marry her and raise up an heir to your brother." But Onan knew that the heir would not be his, and it came to pass when he went into his brother's wife that he emitted on the ground, lest he should give an heir to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, therefore he killed him also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown." For he said, "Lest he die also like his brothers." And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. Now, in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died, and Judah was comforted and went up to his sheep shearers at Timnah, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And it was told Tamar, saying, "Look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep." So she took off her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil, and wrapped herself and sat in an open place, which was on the way to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given to him as a wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot because she had covered her face. And he turned to her by the way and said, "Please let me come into you," for he did not know that it was his daughter-in-law. So she said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" And he said, "I will send a young goat from the flock." So she said, "Will you give me a pledge till you send it?" He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" So she said, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." And he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. So she arose and went away, laid aside her veil, and put on the garments of her widowhood. And Judah sent the young goat by the hand of his friend the Adullamite to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he did not find her. Then he asked the men of that place, saying, "Where's the harlot who was openly by the roadside?" And they said, "There was no harlot in this place." So he returned to Judah, and he said, "I cannot find her." Also the men of the place said, "There was no harlot in this place." Then Judah said, "Let her take them for herself, lest we be shamed, for I sent this young goat, and you have not found her." And it came to pass about 3 months after that Judah was told, saying, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry." So Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." When she was brought out, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, "By the man to whom these belong, I am with child." She said, "Please determine who these are, the signet and cord and staff." So Judah acknowledged them and said, "She has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her to Shelah my son." And he never knew her again. Now it came to pass at the time for giving birth that, behold, twins were in her womb. And so it was when she was giving birth that the one put out his hand, the midwife took a scarlet thread and bound it on his hand and said, "This one came out first." Then it happened as he drew back his hand that his brother came out unexpectedly, and she said, "How did you break through? This breach be upon you." Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterward his brother came out who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of God endures forever. We turn to Genesis chapter 38 this morning in the preaching of the word. Again, taking a break from our series in the Gospel of John. Particularly here, learning something of the covenant faithfulness of God. And a little more, in a moment, the Lord willing, about baptism. Now, you might be asking yourself, how possibly could we learn about baptism from Genesis chapter 38? If you were listening with any care and reading along, we were reading a graphic and disturbing chapter in Holy Scripture that described the sinfulness of sin and the holiness of God in ways that ought to cause us to take notice and listen carefully. Before we get to that chapter, you and I have a sinful tendency to doubt the promises and purposes of God. There's very often things that happen in our lives that cause us to ask the question, Lord, why are you doing this? Where is this going? And when we're doing that, we're doubting one of two things. Either whether or not God is speaking the truth, because when he gives a promise, if you're doubting that it's going to happen, you've got to be doubting something about God, and it's either his veracity, his truthfulness, or his ability to make it happen. It's one of those two things. That either God has good intentions, but he doesn't have the power, or you're actually doubting his intentions and his promise. We doubt these things, especially when we face situations where sin and its ugly effects seem to have gotten every possible upper hand. In other words, you've done something in your life and so shattered what is supposed to be good and holy and right before God that you can't possibly see a way that God could bring good out of the mess you've made or the sinner that you are. It's because you're under the conviction of sin. And sometimes you despair and you wonder, will God be faithful to this promise? Could he possibly bring any good out of this? And Genesis 38 gives a resounding answer. Yes, he is able because he's a redeemer and a savior of sinners. Now, it's filled with the complicated mess of sin and its effects. It reads like a slow motion train wreck. As a matter of fact, the whole chapter, until the very end, until the cries of little baby Perez in the last verses, is filled with darkness and despair, with sin and the effects of sin, with increasingly bad decisions that lead to what appears to be an impossibly broken situation. The chapter will teach us that God is faithful, that his truth endures forever. He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. That he will conquer sin and death, that he saves hell-deserving sinners through the grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that grace and mercy alone. We'll learn this through the story of the family of Judah. We're going to look at a number of things: Judah's worldliness, his family problems, really the darkness of the chapter, and then from there, against the backdrop of that darkness, we're going to look at the character of God that shines in the darkness, and our hearts will be encouraged. But first, the darkness. The story of Judah here comes to us in the middle, actually, of the story of Joseph, the son that was sold into slavery by his wicked brothers. They've lied to their father about it, and he has been sent into exile. He's been sent into the land of Egypt, a forerunner in that exile of the people of Israel themselves. And there he is showing himself to be a righteous man. As a matter of fact, chapter 37 and 38 are a strong contrast to each other. In chapter 38, when Joseph is tempted to commit adultery and sin against God, he's the one, when no one's around him and when he is suffering, says, how can I do this thing and sin against God? He's the righteous man. Genesis 38, in the middle of the Joseph narrative, the man who God sends ahead of the people of Israel to be the one who will provide their bread and bring a picture of Jesus and even send salvation to the world through the bread of Egypt, this glorious picture of the ministry of Jesus Christ and Joseph. In the middle of the righteous life of Joseph, who's been sold by his brother, Genesis 38 is a little snapshot about what's happening back at home in the family that God is planning to save. And it's not that pretty. It's ugly. It begins in the opening verses with Judah departing from his brothers. He leaves his family. He leaves and he decides, similar to Lot before him, that he's going to plant his flag, pound his stake in the ground, not with his father Israel, Jacob, and his brothers anymore, but he's heading off into the land of Canaan to make his fortune, to find his way in the world, and he becomes friends with the world. Matter of fact, he departed from his brothers and visited a certain Canaanite, an Adullamite, whose name was Hira. He does more than that. He marries Hira's daughter. He marries a Canaanite woman. Now this should remind you of another person before him, his uncle Esau, who did the same thing. And when we think of these patterns and of his departure and of his engagement with Canaan and of his leaving his brothers, and we think of Lot and of Esau, we realize what Judah is doing is he's leading his family to the brink of total spiritual disaster. He's leaving his father and his brothers, and he's planting his flag with the world. Things are going to go wrong. We know it already from the beginning. The Bible says that friendship with the world is enmity with God, and Judah seems to have no problem ignoring this reality. He has forgotten that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. He's forgotten the faith of his father Abraham, who looked for a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker was God, who was looking to the promises of God. What's happened is his gaze has been diverted from God and his promises to the world, and now he's leading his family into ruin. But it's more than just his family, we'll see in a moment. Now be careful, because this can happen to you. And what is the evidence? It's when your eyes move from Jesus, his kingdom, and his glory, and you start falling in love with the world and the things of this world. Money, pleasure, power, favor, acceptance with other people, your friends, they become more important than Christ. The rest will be a train wreck, and it is in Judah's family. The family problems follow like night follows day. What happens? Well, first, Judah marries Shua, and they have children. The children are worse than their father. The worldly man ends up having corrupt children. Ur is born first. His name means watchful. He was not that watchful, particularly in the things of the Lord. He actually was born. He gets married, verse 6, to Tamar. And then the Bible tells us that his ensuing life was so wicked that God killed him. Now, before you think, well, this is deep in the shadow lands of the Old Testament, this could never happen to me today. You remember Ananias and Sapphira? God killed them. Do you remember Herod, who thought he was God? God killed him. You remember that the Corinthians in the church of Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 11, they were coming to the Lord's Supper in a way that they had no faith in Jesus Christ, and they were making a mockery of the supper. Paul says, some of you are asleep. You've died on account of unrepentant sin. It's appointed for man once to die, and then the judgment. And God has an appointment here for Ur. He dies suddenly because of his wickedness and sin. He leaves his wife a widow. Now, there's another son. His name is Onan. And Onan is instructed by his father to take his brother's wife. And there's a biblical principle and pattern here. It's called the principle of levirate marriage. That the idea is this, that this widow who was left alone was to marry another brother in the family and that the son who would be born of that union, the firstborn son, would be the inheritor of his father's inheritance. In other words, that Ur's line would continue from that firstborn son. Tamar marries Onan. In graphic language, the text tells us what happens. Onan, not interested in raising up an heir for his brother, perhaps interested in getting the whole inheritance for himself and not continuing that family line, does not. Their union does not result in a son because of his actions described graphically here in the text, his actions in that marriage. And then God killed him. Two. God's hand a second time. Now, there's a danger here of worldliness, and you need to learn it. I warned you about it earlier, but the effects are coming thick and fast now. Judah's in the world. Two of his children are dead for rebellion against God. Early deaths. There's one left. One left. There's one more son. Now, that son, Shelah, is the only son Judah has left. Now something else happens. Judah's wife dies, so he's not having any more children. She was too young to be married because she's going to wait. He has to wait till she's married. Later, Tamar will see that even when he was grown, she wasn't being given Shelah as a husband. Now, what happens in the text is this, that Judah comes to the conclusion that Tamar is the problem. If I give my last son, who is the only hope for an inheritance, my wife has died, the family line is about to be extinguished, you put any man, that woman in marriage, and that man dies under the hand of God, I'm not giving my son. I'll say I will later, but I'm not doing it. I'm not losing my final son. I won't do it. The marriage is delayed, verse 11. Because marriage with Tamar, Judah knows, brings death. Now Tamar knows that Judah's lying. Tamar knows that she's not going to be given Shelah as a husband, that she's not going to be married, that she's going to remain in her widowhood, and she is clearly interested in marrying this son herself. She recognizes the treachery. She sees his opportunity after Judah's wife dies. She hears that he has travel plans, and she decides to stop on the road between A and B and pose as a prostitute and to take advantage of her lonely father-in-law's desires. And in so doing, in the manner of a Canaanite woman, bring Judah, as it were, to some sort of judgment for his own sins. She is going to obtain what he has refused to give, that is, an heir. Judah falls into the trap of this Canaanite woman. He stops. She negotiates. He gives a pledge because he doesn't have what she asked for, a goat from the herd, so he gives some of his personal possessions, a cord, a staff, and a signet. Those are intended to be placeholders for the gift that he's supposed to give, the goat. She negotiates, takes the pledge. The result is that she is pregnant by Judah. Then he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. She arose and went her way. And there's life in her womb. Now, 3 months later, the text says, Judah hears about it. Tamar is pregnant by harlotry. It's astonishing the hypocrisy that comes from the lips of Judah. Let her be burned. Sin has grabbed hold of Judah, hardened his conscience, made him a hypocrite, to the point that he is willing to execute capital punishment on this woman for the very sin he committed 3 months ago. And then she produces the cord, the staff, and the signet ring. She asks the question, "So before, as it were, before you burn me, would you mind letting everyone know who these things belong to?" She actually says it twice. "Determine to whom these belong, with the man to whom these belong, I'm with child." And she said, "Determine who these are, the signet, the cord, and the staff." And Judah acknowledged them and said, "She has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her Shelah, my son," and he never knew her again. He's first furious and angry that sexual immorality has happened. It also tells us, as an aside, that he already knew that sexual immorality was wrong before the command, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," he had a conscience. But the staggering tendency to hypocrisy is revealed in her plot to entrap Judah, and he has to confess publicly that it is he who is the greater sinner. She has been more righteous than him. Now, Judah has fallen now, terribly. I mean, you read this account, it's so quick, twisted, and graphic in its details. There are many today who would use a story like this, and put it on reality TV or put it in a magazine for reading, people interested in peering into the ugly details of sinful lives. The sum of the chapter is really this, that friendship with the world is enmity with God, and if you're going to make your place in the world and follow the world and be friends with Canaan and continue down that path, at the end is a shipwreck of apparently irretrievable proportions. There's a warning here. But this warning is the backdrop against which the character of God shines. We learn three things about God here. Three things about God. First, we know that he's present and active. He's watching everything. He's wicked in the Ur was wicked in the sight of the Lord. The Lord killed him. The thing which Onan did displeased the Lord, therefore he killed him also. The Lord is seeing everything. He's present, and his attributes are shining in the darkness. Let me give you three of them. First, his holiness. God's uncompromising holiness is on display. A God who does not look upon sin without sin being judged with justice. Ur is killed by God. Onan is killed by God. The wages of sin is death. Be sure your sin will find you out. The Lord is in the heavens. He looks down on the children of men. He sees what we do. You can't get away from this. Everything that you have done in the past week, every moment, every secret moment, everything that you think just is between you and either one more person or no one else, God sees it. The graphic description of verse 10 tells us that God sees everything and he knows everything. And when you read of those two dead bodies on the ground, Ur and Onan, you remember that the wages of sin is death, and that there's an urgency to repentance, and carefully here, particularly repentance from sexual sin. Sexual sin runs through this chapter, and God's holy judgment against it runs through this chapter. It's not described explicitly in the life of Ur, but in Onan and in Judah it is. Don't think that you can be spending your nights at home staring into your iPhone, into all manner of wickedness, and that there's going to be no spiritual consequences. It's not possible. And if you think that you can do that, you're playing a most dangerous game. The Lord saw what Ur did, and he killed him. He saw what Onan did, and he killed him. Second is unshakable faithfulness. God has made a promise. He made a promise to Abraham. I will be a God to you and to your seed after you. When you read Genesis 38, that promise is electrifying. Because Judah is in the line of promise that leads to Jesus. And there's nothing in Judah in Genesis chapter 38 that you would say commends him to God to be in that kind of line. You know, sometimes when you're living in trials, in general trials, sometimes you can doubt God, but some of the most difficult trials that you can go through as a Christian is when you're feeling the effects of your sins. And the mess you're in is compounded by your guilt. In other words, you're in a trial of your own making. You've made the mess. You've made your own bed and you're lying in it and it's miserable. You're caught in the web of the consequences of shameful sins. Conviction cuts your heart like a knife. You've ruined everything. And Satan will say at that point, see, now you are too far gone for redeeming grace and mercy. There's no hope left for you. You're just going to die in the mess you've made. Now, surely Judah could have thought that. It's a chapter really full of extreme danger. Extreme danger. Danger for Judah. It's dire danger. It's Ur dies, Onan dies. Tamar doesn't have a child. Then Shua, Judah's wife, died, as said earlier. And there's no more children in the chapter at that point. There's no more seed. There's no more offspring. Judah has not only brought his family to the edge of spiritual oblivion, the cliff after which is God's condemnation, and two of them have gone over, but he himself stands at the edge, as it were, himself. And the line of promise appears to be in peril. It runs through Judah. It legally runs through Ur, but God killed him. So now what's going to happen? God, by his own sovereign grace, grace that is drawn from one well alone, that is his own sovereign good pleasure, what he finds in himself. Grace comes from God and is freely lavished to undeserving and unworthy sinners. He knits a life together in Tamar's womb. And that life is the sign of the grace of God for wretched, undeserving sinners. It's made even clearer when we read of the story of the reversal of the twins. That one was to come out, but then the second came out first, and there's a breach, and his name is called Perez, and Perez becomes, though he would have been the second born, by apparent natural order, now he is the firstborn, declared in that providential moment to be the inheritor of the line of Judah by God. And the little newborn cries of a baby, undeserved, are the cries that are the signal that says God is faithful and he will bring it to pass. This little newborn, we read in Matthew chapter 1, takes his place in the line of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, we just read from Matthew chapter 1, and Judah begot Perez, whom he had by Tamar. Even her name is in there. If you are ever tempted to ask yourself, because of Satan's accusations concerning the wretched sins in your life, will God show mercy to me? Will he keep his promises? Or is it too much now? The answer is, but God, who is rich in mercy, the same God who loves with an everlasting love, the same God who showed mercy to the line of Judah, who saves sinners, is the God who preaches the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to you week after week. And he doesn't ask you to bring anything. He asks you to come and confess your sins and the messes that you've made and your unworthiness and ask him, cry out to him for redeeming grace, and he never forsakes the works of his hands, and his promises are always sure, always. And you can trust him. What a family, but then what a God. Judah like Adam, God like God always is, faithful to his promises. Third is boundless grace. First, there's a hint already to Tamar. When Judah declares, she has been more righteous than I, and then when you read her name repeated in Matthew chapter 1, Tamar, she's repeated especially as one in the line that leads to promise. It appears that there's something in this confused woman who does unrighteous things, that there is a hope of a promised seed, and that her hope in that promise was more righteous than Judah's, even though she was a sinner. And her name becomes a name associated with the promises of God in Jesus Christ. It's just a little window. But also, Judah, the grace of God to Judah. You know, sometimes you get used to certain names and titles in the Bible, and you shouldn't, and I'll give you some of them. When God says these words, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you probably have, if you're a Christian, if you've been under the preaching of the word, you've heard that maybe hundreds or thousands of times. You've read it thousands of times. And you don't think much of the name of God next to the names of these men. How about when you think of Judah? As a matter of fact, here's the staggering nature of grace. Once God places his name next to the names of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, what do we remember? Well, we don't first remember their sins. We remember that this grace has lifted them up from their sinful, hopeless state to being, in Abraham's case, a friend of God. Now, how about the name of Judah? When you think of the name of Judah, what is the first thing that you think of? Is it Genesis chapter 38? Now, you think of the line of Judah. You think of David. If you're thinking biblically, you think of Jesus. And you think of a name that has honor in the scriptures. You think of a name that has been lifted up. You think of royalty and glory and of David and the southern kingdom and the return from exile. And you think of the people, maybe the good people, but at least the ones favored by God. But if you go back to Genesis chapter 38, you should think of this. The people who are recipients of unbounded, immeasurable divine grace. Unworthy sinners who've been visited by the goodness of God. Genesis 38 in your Bible comprises the bulk of the Bible's revelation concerning the life of Judah. But his name has been transformed. His name has been transformed because God has associated his name with the name of Judah. When you get to Revelation chapter 5, and when the question is asked, who will take the scroll? Who will open the seals? And all of heaven is silent and waiting. And the question is there anyone worthy to execute the plans and purposes of God in history, to be King of kings and Lord of lords? There's silence in heaven until one is identified, and his name is what? The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus there says, I identify myself with him. You know when Jesus is on the cross? What's the name? What's the sign that's over the dying Savior King? King of the Jews. King of the sons of Judah. The name of Christ now associated with the name of Judah. Paul writes of Jesus this way in Romans 8, for what the law could not do and that it was weak according to the flesh, God did by sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh in the line of Judah. Now, when you think about these things, it can only be stubborn rebellion, a great love of sin, a willful unbelief that would reject this extravagant love and grace. That from the line of Tamar and Perez, Matthew chapter 1, that the name of Judah would be exalted and lifted up and be uttered next to the name of the sinless, holy, harmless undefiled Jesus, that Judah would be the father of Christ. There's hope for those of you here that are guilty this morning and feeling that guilt. Particularly, I want to address the guilt of sexual sin. There's a lot of sexual sin in this chapter. Maybe you're caught in it now. Maybe you can still remember sins committed long ago, like David, the sins of youth. Remember not, O Lord. Maybe it's the way your family and marriage began and you still feel guilty about it. Maybe it's the shame of realities like same-sex attraction. Maybe it's pornography. Maybe it's now. What do you do? Well, I can tell you that if you continue in it, it will make a mess of everything. This kind of sin has a particular power to destroy. But I can also tell you that today you flee to the Lion of the tribe of Judah for forgiveness, grace, and mercy. And he will forgive your sins and set you free. And remarkably, associate his name with yours and lift you up by his grace. So run to him, confess your sins. How about you're from a shattered family? Perez. Quite the family story Perez had. Recorded forever in the scriptures. What good could ever come of him in Ruth chapter 4? His name becomes a blessing for the people of Israel. May your family be like the family of Perez. This is what grace does. It transforms, lifts up, renews, forgives, and sets unworthy sinners in a place of favor under God. Now, one more note. The grace that God showed to Judah also transforms. Later in his life, as an aside, you see the image of Christ imprinted on him. When he goes to Egypt for the second time to get food for his family, and his father Jacob has said, now, Benjamin can go, but if he doesn't come back, I will die. Joseph says, Benjamin's staying here. Jacob stands before Joseph, who he doesn't know yet, and he says, listen, if I don't bring him home, my father will die. Make my life a surety for his. My life for his. And there you see some of the character of Christ in a redeemed man who's shown mercy, whose name was Judah. Now, this helps us think about baptism. A moment ago, you heard me say these words, Josiah David Bolyard. I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. In baptism, God, in his condescending grace and mercy, says, here's my name, which I place upon you, so that my name and the name of unworthy sinners would be uttered together, like Judah and the name of Christ. A little child like we all are, conceived and born in sin without any hope except the saving mercy and redeeming grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. You witnessed again this morning God placing his name, associating himself with his sinful covenant people in the sign and seal of baptism. And this reminds you of his grace. But then finally, one more principle drawn from this idea of association. Christ with Judah, God with us. Satan often has an astonishingly effective temptation when we think about fellow Christians. He wants to break our unity. He wants us to take one offense. He wants us to take one single unwise text, one strong opinion, one failure in a relationship, one bad Facebook post, one tiny little thing that doesn't begin to rise to the level of offense that Judah brought on the name of Israel by his wretchedness and sin. And we are tempted to say, therefore, I will cut off fellowship with you. I will withdraw from these people. It's very unlikely that the things that often bother us about each other rise to anywhere like Judah-like dimensions in Genesis chapter 38. Yet suddenly, these sins are all you can see anymore, and you start to think, and the evidences of it, the way you talk, the way you think, and then you begin to withdraw from the people of God because they're sinners. Well, how about Judah? Matter of fact, when you enter into the heavenly glory, and the Jerusalem from heaven descends from above, his name is going to be over one of the gates on the city. We can become consumed by an angry, bitter, judgmental spirit that these people are not like me. And suddenly you can't see them as those who carry the image of God, fellow sinners in need of the same Savior, and that you, apart from the grace of God, would have done everything that they have done against you or against others. Why, I would ask you then, do you think, if you want to associate with fellow sinners, why do you think God associated his name with yours or with Judas? There's only one reason: boundless, glorious, divine, saving grace. Grace unmeasured, unbounded, free. The grace shown at the cross of Jesus Christ, who stood in the place of sinners, Judah and you and me. John says, if God has so loved us, let us also love one another. That if we want to be associated with Christ, then that means we're also going to be associated with people like Judah, who have a past, who are sinners, in need of the same grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when you look at this chapter, you ask the question, could you find a bigger mess of sin and sinners? But God shows mercy. And this is the gospel that we believe, we preach, and that binds us together. Let's pray. Lord our God, we ask now for grace to believe what you have said in your word concerning your loving kindness in Jesus Christ to unworthy sinners. Lord, help us never to read your word in the same way as we think of your friendship with Abraham, a sinner. Isaac, a sinner. Jacob, a sinner. Judah, a sinner. That you're the son of David, a sinner. That you came in the likeness of sinful flesh, but lived that sinless life that we all ought to have lived. Died that substitutionary death that we deserve in order that we might be set free and placed into fellowship with you and with other sinners. Lord, change our view of your grace this morning. Lord, our view of one another. Humble our pride. Lord, take away our cold-heartedness and overwhelm us again by your faithfulness and your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.